the reasons that I've really hammered the last three chapters in the book of John that we've studied, because we see some of the Jews going the right way and others rejecting Christ.
Well, the first thing would be to know that we're separated from God because of our sinful nature. We have two natures, the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Where do we find that in Romans, then, since you've brought it up? Yes, chapters 1, 2, and 3, God spells out his grand indictment of the human race for sin, because of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And so that puts all the children of Adam in the same boat. So a person has to understand, first of all, that they're sinners. What's the next thing? Yes, but if we're going to avail ourselves of God's righteousness, what must we first understand? That we have none of our own. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. So that's the first thing. What are the main constituents of a real gospel message? And if you don't hear this, you haven't heard the gospel. Yes, that's what the gospel is, but if you're dealing with someone as an ambassador of Christ and they're interested in having a relationship with Christ or becoming a Christian, how are you going to lead them? What's the first thing that they have to know? Well, first of all, that they're a sinner, as we've just talked about, but what's the next thing? What might be the next step, so to speak?
We can't do anything to save ourselves.
Yes, and so? Absolutely, but how can someone believe? Because they're liable to ask you that. How can I believe? I just look at this story, and it's a beautiful story, but how can I believe that? We're kind of getting back to that question I asked a moment ago. Was that a Presbyterian song we just sang?
Whosoever
will. Okay.
If they're willing to believe.
Yes. They have to understand that they have a human responsibility before God,
mm-hmm.
don't they?
Mm-hmm.
So the offer of whosoever will may come is a bona fide offer to all human beings. But how can they believe?
God gives them the ability to.
Yes, what's that called? Faith. Faith comes by what process?
By hearing.
That's right, by hearing the word of God. So faith then is a gift of God. Does any human being possess innate faith? No, it has to be received of God. And what is faith given in response to? A human willingness? The scripture says, whosoever will, not whosoever thinks,
mm-hmm.
not whosoever studies, but whosoever will. The soul is the seat of what? The mind, the emotion, and the will. The human intellect, human emotions, and the human will. Does God save anyone that's unwilling? No. Certainly not. Pardon? Well, that's what I was driving at, making probably a little cruel joke.
But also them humbling themselves and realizing and having the faith.
Yes, but can a human being humble himself? No. The humility comes with the faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's only after God gives the gift of faith that a human being really sees his true condition. What was it that brought down the devil?
Pride.
What brings down human beings?
Pride.
We can't see our own condition, which is why David in the Psalms asked God to show him his secret faults. Show me the things about myself that I could never see unaided by you, or that any other human being could see unaided by the living God. Sin is a monstrous thing. Okay, so a transaction is being made, faith is given. What's the next thing? Now we're getting into Romans chapter 6 here. Okay, verse number 11. But it's telling you to reckon on something that my question is, what are you supposed to reckon on? What is there to reckon on? Sure. And does God give us the faith to believe that? Yes. And without a God-given faith to believe that, can any person believe? No. His own pride, which is a part of his fallen nature, inhibits him from believing. He simply cannot believe. And so when you're dealing with somebody and says, but I cannot believe, then what's the next thing you should say? People will say, well, I would like to believe that. It's beautiful, but I can't believe it.
Of course you can't.
That's right. Why not?
Because you're not capable of it.
Why?
Because you're sinful. You're fallen.
It's a nature. The reason they call a sin nature is because it's a nature. It's what essentially you are. And if you could do something that was contrary to your nature, would that be unnatural? I know I'm always saying that, but the reason that I'm saying that is because it's true. Mm-hmm. So God, in response to a human willingness, somebody that would just say, God, I'm willing, that's as far as we can go. We can go that far, but we can't go any further. Okay? Now we get into the mechanism of what happens in the new birth, which is what chapter 6 is about. Let's take verse number 3. What does that mean? Know ye not. When Paul says, know ye not, is that an implication that the Roman Christian should have known this? Mm-hmm. Of course. So in other words, Paul just is reiterating something here and writing it down so we can know it too. Isn't that wonderful? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That means that you're supposed to be dunked in water in true Baptist fashion. No. How else would you be baptized? With some holy water and a salt shaker?
Identified.
Pardon?
Identified.
Yes. The word baptize is used in many different ways in the scripture. Here, it's identification with Christ. What is the sign of circumcision?
Identification.
It's a mark of identification. It's a mark of separation, mm-hmm. Sanctification. Abraham was given the sign of circumcision to show what? He was separate from his earthly family that he came from, and he was separated unto God, and he received that physical sign to show that forth. So it wasn't the actual physical act of circumcision that was important. It was the fact that he was declaring that here he had no continuing city and no continuing country. He was a stranger and pilgrim in the earth, as the scripture points out, but the circumcision was just the outward sign of that. Don't you hate it when you go into the pantry and find out the dog chewed the labels off all the cans? Now, my dog wouldn't do that, but I've heard that some will. What's in the can? Well, without an outward label, you don't know what's in the can. Well, what do you think baptism is? It's analogous to the idea of circumcision. It's an outward sign of something that has taken place inwardly in the heart. And so we're actually talking about what baptism really is here. It's an identification with Christ. Now, once again, what do most people understand about baptism? It's absolutely wrong.
Uh-huh.
Say again, please.
That it's part of their salvation.
Yes. It's a rite that confers grace if you're a Protestant, or it's a sacrament if you're a Roman Catholic that actually puts you in the faith. So it's the mechanical act of being sprinkled or dipped or poured or however they're going to do it that brings about the change. What's the problem when you begin to read verse number 3? Yes, we're identified with Christ in his death, not in his resurrection. That's going to come later. It's part of the process. But we're baptized into his death. Now, the gospel has three components. What are they again? Somebody, I think it was you, Brother Casey.
Death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay, we got death here. What's the purpose of the burial in the gospel story?
Had to have a body.
Think circumcision.
Oh, setting apart.
Yes. It's the death, the burial, that sets us apart from what we used to be, and then we can get into the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Why is the death of Christ to atone for our sins on the cross not sufficient by itself? Because it would simply leave us as forgiven sinners in the state that it found us. No, Christ died on the cross and then he was buried and then on the third day he rose again. So when Christ rose again from the dead, he was completely separated from what he was in his earthly life. So what does that tell you about your what would Jesus do pin? Yeah, you can't do what Jesus did. You can't even follow in his footsteps until the process of sanctification begins to come in, but we're not to Romans chapter 7 yet, are we? Okay, these are things you have to know if you're going to lead somebody to Christ. Okay, well, what about the burial? What verse does that come in chapter 6? You could say verse number 7 if you wanted to, just for the sake of time. Oh, okay. Yes, it's verse number 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. That's a beautiful thing. And Paul brings that idea back up in chapter 7, the first several verses, where he uses the picture of human marriage. If one of the partners in a human marriage dies, then that person is set free. Same thing. If we're dead, we're dead to sin. So you see, we're following Christ in his death, in his burial, and then, of course, what's the next step? In his resurrection, which is why a lot of people use that baptismal formula, raised again in newness of life. So that's the new birth, and without the new birth, there is no Christianity. That's what separates Christianity from everything that's come before or will come after. Did the Israelites have the new birth?
No.
So what problem did the Israelites face, which caused them ultimately to fail?
Trying to keep the law.
Of course.
Well, they're trying to keep the law with their old nature.
Yes, that's the problem. Their old nature wouldn't allow them to keep the law. So then what was the purpose of the law?
To show them
that they couldn't keep the law. That's what Paul gets into in Romans chapter 7, that struggle of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And people that have been born again are going to ask you this question too, aren't they? I'm trying to do my best. I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Because if I don't keep the Ten Commandments, well, maybe I wasn't saved in the first place, or maybe I could lose my salvation. Paul practically says that in chapter 7, doesn't he? So what's your answer?
You can't.
Pardon?
You can't keep them.
Okay.
In your old nature.
Yes. What was the law made for? It was made for the lawless. Do you need to put up signs, don't steal, don't commit adultery, for the holy angels? No, by their nature they don't do those things. The law was made for the lawless. And it is in this world too, isn't it? That's why you put up signs, don't do this and don't do that, because if you didn't, people would, because they're lawless. By the way, do the signs avail much? That sure fills the coffers of the state patrol, doesn't it? Absolutely. Human beings are lost, and because they're lost, they're lawless. They can't keep the law, but if they have a new nature, does that add something? Mm-hmm. Is there a new dimension that's added in here? Mm-hmm. Of course. Well, what's going to happen to the old man? Yes. And good riddance. Absolutely. The old nature stands condemned before God. God does not do anything with our old nature. He leaves it as it was found, and it's under the condemnation of death. In Adam, all what? Die. Absolutely. But in Christ, shall all be made alive. And by the way, what about the body then, since somebody brought it up? Oh, will it be different than the one we're living in now?
I'll be on the same. Amen.
Yes. You can eat as much chocolate as you want. I don't think chocolate will probably be very important in those days. No, but we'll receive a new resurrection body, and that's the last step in our salvation. The first step is the new birth. The next step is sanctification, and then finally, the receipt of the new body before our salvation is complete. Okay, so then moving into chapter 7, something else that we have to understand, now that you would be able to answer questions concerning the new birth that anybody that might ask you, doesn't the scripture say that we ought to be always ready to give an answer to anyone that would ask of the reason of the hope that lies within us? And I mean a cogent answer, not a religious answer, but a scriptural answer. Okay, well, then suppose that you draw alongside as an ambassador of Christ to someone that has been saved, maybe saved for many, many years, and they've been locked in this death struggle. You know, I go to confession, and I'm no more out of confession than I've got some more to confess. Or I go to a Baptist church and I hear a good old stem winder, hellfire and damnation message, which you ought to hear in a church if you're inviting lost people. By the way, is church the place for lost people? No. No. You go out there and deal with the lost people. Church is for education of saved people and fellowship of saved people. See how churchianity's turned everything on its head? And some people think that missionaries are only the ones that go to school and get sent out, and we support them to go preach the gospel in some other country. But who are missionaries? Every one of us are missionaries. So we ought to be able to minister to anybody that needs it anywhere. So suppose we run into a Baptist out there that says, you know, I'm locked in the same struggle. I keep hearing these messages that I ought to do good and I ought to do right till the stars fall, as one put it. Yes. Well, that's fair-sounding stuff, but can you actually drag your old man kicking and screaming along with that program? No, absolutely not. So I go down to the altar and ask God to forgive me and rededicate my life, and I've been baptized so many times I'm looking like a prune, and I just, you know, I just can't seem to win. Maybe I'm just not saved. What's the first thing you should do if you draw alongside somebody like that? Find out if they're born again. Do you have the new birth? Does your spirit bear witness with God's spirit that you're his child? Most of the time they'll say, well, yes, I actually know I'm saved, but I just can't act like it. What's wrong with me? Well, Romans chapter 7, what is wrong? The old nature is still the old nature, and it has to be dragged along, and it's going to kick and scream and rebel at every turn. What does the word sanctification mean?
Set apart.
What's the battleground of the process of sanctification that we run into in Romans chapter 7? The mind, the emotion, and the will. When we're born again, what part of us is dealt with? Our spirit. In sanctification, what part of it is dealt with? Now say it. Our soul. And when the Lord Jesus calls us up, what part is dealt with? The body. Body, soul, and spirit. God saved us as complete people. He intended for us to have a body, a soul, and a spirit. That's why he created Adam in the Garden of Eden the way that he did, and then said Adam was created in his image. Adam fell from that, but he created us in his image. Does God have a body?
God doesn't, but Christ does, right?
Oh, how many agree with Mary? Because, you know, spiritual questions are solved by taking a vote, aren't they?
Let me ask you a question.
Why, you're Socrates sitting back there?
Which part of the Godhead are we talking about?
There's one. I and my Father are one. You know, the interesting thing is, yes, God has a body. And it still has nail prints in his hands and in his feet. If somebody is asking, pardon?
Well, does it not say that we're creating God's image? It doesn't specify which part.
That's true. That's absolutely true. So, see where the Mormons take that and twist it?
Where do they say God?
Oh, they say that we're going to become gods. We're gods in the making. No, the Lord Jesus Christ actually became a man. And by the way, was that some stopgap measure that God cooked up really quick because he says, wow, I didn't expect Adam to do that. Look what they're doing down there. No, it was part of his plan and purpose from the foundation of the world. Isn't that humbling that God actually became one of us? And by doing so, made us part of him. Think about the implications of that. That's what this swan song that we just read in chapter 8 is all about. That's why they can't lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Because if somebody wants to lay something to your charge, whose charge are they really laying it to? Christ himself. They can't denigrate you, and I'm talking about your new man. They can't denigrate you without denigrating Christ. And if they denigrate Christ, who have they denigrated? God himself. Absolutely. Who indeed shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And if God could find any fault in you, what has he really done? Of course. The implications of this are wonderful beyond the imagination. What God has done for us. What we're going through now is just a little training class here on earth. Romans chapter 7 is a little training class for us. By the way, how sanctified are we going to be when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord? Oh, we finally become Nazarenes. We have achieved entire sanctification. See how they twist that too? Is anyone ever entirely sanctified when they're in this body? No, because of the very presence of the old nature. God sure overlooked something, though, when he left that old nature in us, didn't he? Why would God do a thing like that? You know, somebody's liable to ask you that. If God loves me so much, why didn't he eradicate that old nature when I was born again? Because there are some denominations that teach eradication theology. When you get saved, you don't have an old nature anymore. God wipes it out. I feel your pain.
Well, we wouldn't understand what we're saved from.
Exactly. That old nature is one of the greatest training aids that we have in the process of sanctification because it's always showing us what we really were. The scripture says that Christ withstood all of the opposition of ungodly sinners against himself, and we think, wow, how could Jesus have done that? Well, in this process of Romans chapter 7, you're getting a taste of that very medicine, only it's you that's persecuting you. Pogo was right. I have met the enemy, and he is us. Okay, that's Romans chapter 7, and so if we've come through that, yes.
The soul is the mind, emotion, and will, and the body will have a new body at the resurrection. What was the spirit?
The spirit. What do you mean?
Well, it sounded like there was something that happened.
Are you asking what is the spirit?
No, what happens with the spirit in salvation?
It's reconnected to God. What happens when God constituted man, he formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into man's nostrils, thymonustos. He breathed himself into Adam's nostrils, his spirit, because God is a spirit. And so he breathed himself into Adam's nostrils, and when those two things came together, the scripture says, then man became a living soul out of that. So man is a tripartite being. He's spirit, soul, and body. Pardon?
What she's asking is, we see what happens with the soul, we see what happens with the body, what happened with the spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, and so the spirit is brand new. Reborn.
Well, it's reconnected to its source of power, because when Adam sinned, God stopped having communion with him in the manner that he had it before. God came and spoke to Adam in the cool of the day, but he wouldn't have had to use words. The communication could have been entirely spiritual, and probably was. And so when Adam sinned, that was broken. Fallen man still has a spirit. It just can't function the way God intended because it's disconnected from God by the breach of sin. Well, what happens in regeneration, the very word means to regenerate or regenesis. The soul then is reconnected to that power source, to God, if you want to look at it that way, and it's alive again. The spirit without God is actually dead. As a matter of fact, fallen man uses it for nefarious purposes. Necromancy, for example, is a spiritual exercise, communication with the dead. It's spiritual. And it's a real thing, by the way. Spiritism is a very real thing. It's not just some hocus pocus. Does that make sense and answer the question? Okay. All right. So, in the process of Romans 6, 7, and 8, God reconstitutes us in the way that he intended for us to be, and in such a way that we can have communion with him. And by the way, how is it said that we're the sons of God? Remember, the Jews wanted to stone Jesus for saying that he was the Son of God, and in the New Testament, we are called the sons of God. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, the term sons of God's only used of the angels, never of man. But when you get to the genealogy in Luke, we see that Adam was the son of God. And We are the sons of God. What's the distinction there? Do you understand what the distinction is?
Because we have spiritual contact with him, right?
Yeah, no, it goes deeper than that. It's more than just a communication issue.
It's chapter 8 now, where we can call him Father?
We can, but by what process?
Adoption.
The new birth.
Yeah, are you talking about human adoption or the way adoption is used in the scriptures? Because it's different. How did we get into his family? That's it. Right answer. The new birth. The term sons of God is only used of original creations of God in the scriptures. God individually created the angels. They are his sons by creatorship. God created Adam as an original creation. That's why Adam is said to be the sons of God, but lost people are not the sons of God, they're the sons of Adam. But when we're born again, we're born directly of God. Am I making sense? In the regeneration, we are creations of God. We're created unto holiness in Christ Jesus. And so we're the sons of God by direct creation. Does that make sense? I know something that I kind of threw in that's aside from what we're studying tonight, but it's important to understand that. That's where our sonship comes from. Because we're born of him. We're no longer connected to Adam. The very moment that you were born again, your connection with Adam was severed, Adam the first. And you are joined with Adam the second in birth. So our new nature really has nothing to do with our old nature. Two different life sources. Okay. I know. I didn't get done with the swan song.
Yeah, like you thought you were.
But
going
it's, well, but you know, until we're able to cogently explain these things to a person, then they don't know what the new birth really is. They may have just gone through some ritual that some church told them to do, and then the church pats them on the back and said, well, now you're okay. You get to go to heaven when you die because you've done all of our rites and you've kept all of our rules. And they think they're okay, but there's something in their heart that tells them they're not. They know they're not right with God, and so they're frustrated by that. What am I missing? That's where you come in. Now are we ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are priests of the living God. And all God's people said, that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Okay, let's move into our communion service then and